Okay, let's turn once again to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And this morning we want to look at the end of verse 17. That the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the Word of God together to hear from you, that your Holy Spirit might illuminate truth to our minds and hearts, that we might live it out in everyday life for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at this same verse and we noted the first part of Paul's prayer request was that God would give to the believers in Ephesus spirits, their inner spirit, their human spirit, that those spirits would be characterized by wisdom and an unveiling of truth and understanding. And we noted that the word spirit here does not refer to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through our human spirit. This is the human spirit, that inner God-centered part of man. That inner God-centered part of man, the spirit that's made alive through regeneration, alive unto God, that God-centered part. And now, this morning, we want to consider the specific area of wisdom and understanding where our spirits need to be focused and connected. And that is with, as Paul says, the knowledge of Him. Now, first of all, this concept of knowing God comes out of the Old Testament. It was an Old Testament expression of salvation. Now, the Ephesians already knew the Lord in a saving way. They were already saved. But Paul uses an expression from the Old Testament to describe what happens when a man is converted or saved or born again. And salvation is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. And in every dispensation, salvation is always the same. It's always based on faith, and it's always based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be saved. But now Paul is praying for the believers in Ephesus that they would become discerning in the knowledge of Christ. Their inner man, that inner spirit that's alive unto God, there would be discernment concerning the knowledge of Him. Now remember, in the Old Testament, there wasn't a lot of revelation about salvation. They didn't have all the doctrines that we have clearly enunciated in the New Testament, like regeneration, justification, redemption, reconciliation. Those terms were not understood as they are now in the age of grace. And in the Old Testament, they just didn't have that light and that revelation. And so they didn't look at, in the Old Testament, they didn't look at a fellow Jew as being either saved or unsaved. That just wasn't their terminology. They looked at one another in a different light. For example, they often looked at whether there was evidence of a relationship with God. Enoch walked with God. That was proof that he knew the Lord. There's also another illustration of salvation in the Old Testament. It's referred to as by Moses as the circumcision of the heart. And it pictures the inner man, now the heart, not the physical heart, obviously, the inner man being cut free from slavery to the flesh. That was the illustration. And the flesh is not any physical cutting of physical flesh. Rather, it's that sin nature, the fleshly nature that dwells within us. Now, how much of that they understood in the Old Testament, we don't know. Paul elaborates on that and explains it in more detail in Colossians. Old Testament folks looked at one another. They might say, well, this king walked in the way of his father Esau and did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Again, evidence that he knew the Lord. And sometimes they would say of a king that he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, evidence that he didn't know the Lord. And sometimes they said, he did that which was right in the sight of God, but not with a perfect heart. In other words, it was superficial obedience to God, but his heart was not changed. And David said, I will walk in my house with a perfect heart, a heart that had been affected, a heart that had been converted and knew God and loved God. And so an unregenerated heart is dead to God and cannot love God and it cannot obey God. It's still enslaved to the indwelling sin. But Old Testament saints didn't have Romans 6. They didn't have all the details and the mechanics of salvation and sanctification. They simply highlighted the results of a conversion. But of all the different expressions of salvation in the Old Testament, perhaps the most commonly used and the simplest to understand was knowing God. And that's what Paul is praying for, the believers in Ephesus, that their spirits would be connected in such a way to the Lord that they would have a deeper knowledge of Christ. Old Testament folks would look at an unsaved person in their day and say, he didn't know the Lord. And everybody would understand. We understand. We use that terminology today. It says in 1 Samuel of the sons of Eli that they were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. They didn't know him in a saving way. And then it says in the next chapter in 1 Samuel 3 about Samuel, it says when he was a little boy, it said Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And so this was a common way of expressing salvation. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus looked at or used this terminology of the Old Testament. And he said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So Jesus equated eternal life with knowing God, and today we can only know God through the person of the risen Lord Jesus. The new covenant in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, he used that terminology, and he looked ahead to a day in the future kingdom, and he said, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So Jeremiah was looking ahead to a period in the future in Israel's history as the kingdom begins, when everyone in Israel would know the Lord in a saving way. And in the book of Romans, Paul speaks of that very same event, only instead of saying, and all Israel shall know the Lord, as Jeremiah did, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's more of a New Testament terminology for salvation, being saved, being born again. And so the Old Testament saints didn't have all the revelation of salvation that we have today. What they had was pure and it was accurate, but it was incomplete. It lacked all the details that we have today. But there's something wonderful about the Old Testament expression of salvation. And I think its beauty and its value lies in this, that it captures the singular essence of what salvation really is with simplicity and clarity. Salvation is knowing God. Knowing God in a personal relationship, a close, intimate, personal relationship. And that word knowing in the Old Testament had a much broader concept than what we commonly think of today. For example, in Genesis 4, it says, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. And so that term, he knew his wife, was a euphemism for saying an intimate personal relationship, even the intimacy of marriage. A way of describing a virgin in the Old Testament. In Numbers 31, it says a virgin was a woman that hath not known man by lying with him. And so, in the age of law, everybody in Israel knew about God. It was a theocracy. Their whole lives revolved around the temple. So everybody knew about the Lord, but knowing God meant much more than knowing facts about him. It spoke of a close personal relationship with the Lord, and that was an Old Testament way of describing a true believer. And it continues to today to be an accurate distinction between the saved and the unsaved. Either somebody knows the Lord in a saving way or they don't. And so today it's true as well that many people in this country know about the Lord, but few know Him in a personal saving way. Now back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul was praying that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give unto them the spirit, their inner spirit, that God-centered part of man, would be characterized by wisdom and a revelation or an unveiling of truth. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to work in our spirit and illuminate truth to us. And the particular area was in the knowledge of Him, which I take to be Christ in this passage. So Paul was clearly not praying that the Ephesians would know Christ in a saving way. He just said. He was just thanking God that they had been chosen and predestinated, that they had been accepted in the Beloved, they were redeemed, they were forgiven, they were sealed. Clearly they were already saved. They knew the Lord in a saving way. But Paul was praying for the Ephesians who were already saved. They already entered into a relationship with Christ. Now he's praying something deeper, that their inner spirit would be characterized by spiritual wisdom and revelation because of a single-minded focus on the knowledge or the relationship with Jesus Christ. He was praying that the Ephesians would be wise, informed believers because they were Christ-centered. And that's similar to what he prayed in the book of Colossians. Paul said, in him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that ought to be our focus if we want to understand spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge. It comes from a deep, abiding relationship to Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul said of the Colossians that the word of Christ, the word, the Bible, that's all about Christ from cover to cover, that the word of Christ would dwell in them richly, that God's word would be at home in their hearts, comfortable because sin has been banished, comfortable because their hearts have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that the Word of God, the Word that's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Him comes from Scripture, that that would dwell in our hearts richly and abundantly. Because salvation is not so much a matter of the head, but of the heart. And when a believer is not Christ-centered, when our focus is not on the Lord Jesus Christ, when it's on anything else, his spirit is out of alignment. Have you ever had a car that's out of alignment? You know, it kind of veers off into the wrong direction. You want it to go straight, and you let go of the steering wheel, and it goes off to the right or the left. When we are not focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're distracted with other things going on in our lives, then our inner spirit is out of line, out of sync with Christ. We're not Christ-centered. Maybe we're focused on self and all of our problems. Maybe we're focused on the world and all of its enticements. Maybe we're focused on men and what men think about us. Or maybe it's a combination of all three. But if our inner man, our inner spirit, is not focused on Christ, but on any of these other things, when we're focused on self, we're out of alignment. And you cannot have two masters. It's one or the other. And it's impossible for a believer to be single-mindedly focused and dedicated to one thing, Christ, when we're trying to focus on two things simultaneously. It doesn't work. And he's not saying we shouldn't do it. He's saying it's impossible. Our focus is going to be on one thing or another. We'll demonstrate by the way we think and behave that we have Christ as our master or something else. And so Paul's prayer is that the believers in Ephesus would have the wisdom and understanding that comes from Christ, from the knowledge of Him, from a relationship to Him. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said that spiritual wisdom teaches us that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. True wisdom is always focused in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're Christ-centered, we're abiding in Him. We're resting in Him. We're dwelling comfortably in Him and He in us. And the result of that kind of an intimate, close, personal, resting relationship is fruit. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. When our inner man is Christ-centered, the result is sanctification. And that's what Paul was praying for the Ephesians. Not salvation, not knowing God in a saving way, but knowing Christ in a sanctifying way. And isn't it true that all of us, when we sin, and we struggle with sin, regardless of what the sin is, it seems like we assume that we have to battle with that sin, and we have to somehow defeat that sin. And that's exactly the wrong way of dealing with sin. Yeah, we all have sin, we all do sin, and we all struggle with sin, but that's the wrong way to do it. Struggling to defeat sin in our lives. When on the cross, the Lord Jesus already defeated sin. Our job is not to defeat sin. Our job is to rest in the fact that Christ already defeated sin, and we don't have to be servants to that old master anymore. And when we focus on the sin and trying to beat it and conquer it, and we grit our teeth and we do whatever we can, maybe we try some tricks or a 12-step program to try to conquer that sin, then our focus is in the wrong direction. Paul prayed that the inner spirit of the Ephesians would be on Christ. Okay, I've sinned, confess it, and forget about it. It's gone, it's buried, and focus on Christ immediately in that abiding relationship. Focusing on Him, abiding in Him, resting in Him, being Christ-centered and not self-centered and not sin-centered. So Paul was praying for the believers in Ephesus that they might come to know Christ as the source of all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And notice also in Ephesians 1:17, when Paul speaks about the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Christ, that word epignosko, it means a thorough, full, complete, whole knowledge. It doesn't mean omniscience, but it means a knowledge in every way, in every area, mature knowledge. Harold Honer, in his commentary on Ephesians, described this word as not abstract knowledge of God, or objective facts about Him, but knowing Him personally and intimately. And that's a really good definition of this word, knowledge. And that was Paul's goal in life. Paul's goal in life, he said in Philippians 3, that I may know Him. Now, Paul had been saved for a long time when he wrote those words. He knew Him in a saving way, but there was so much more to knowing Christ and growing in a relationship with Him. Paul wanted to know Him as his sanctifier, as his Lord, as his comforter, as his sustainer, as his guide, as his friend, as his strength. A deeper, richer, experiential knowledge of Christ. And that should be the goal of every one of us. Now notice also in verse 17, Paul says he prayed for this spiritual wisdom and unveiling or revelation of truth in the knowledge of Christ. Now look at that little preposition, in. It's not the most common word for in. It's a word, katho, which means according to, in sync with, in harmony with, or in accordance with. And so the wisdom and the unveiling of truth that Paul wanted the Ephesians to experience, he wanted them to have the kind of wisdom and understanding and knowledge that was in sync with, in harmony with, a pure relationship to Jesus Christ. A vital, living relationship to Jesus Christ. He was praying that the wisdom they employed in their everyday lives would be according to that Christ-centered spirit, in tune, in sync with Christ. And that's an important prayer for all of us. You know, the world has its own kind of thinking and understanding and wisdom. And the wisdom of the world can be valuable in the natural realm, but it's worthless. And even worse than that, it can be damaging and dangerous when applied to the spiritual realm. Because earthly wisdom, as helpful as it is in the natural world, is very limited and narrow-minded because it ignores the entire spiritual realm. It's short-sighted because their wisdom is not in accordance with a relationship to Jesus Christ. It has a different source. And the source of their wisdom is fallen human flesh. That's where it came from. The wisdom of this world is in accordance with the god of this world, Satan, who blinds the minds and hearts of those who don't believe. And as Paul said, by the wisdom of this world, the world knew not God. So as smart as somebody might be in this world, they can never know God in a saving way. They can know about God, but they can never know God in a saving way through the wisdom of this world. Turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. In James chapter 3 and verse 15, James describes two different kinds of wisdom, two different mindsets, two different attitudes. One is the wisdom or the attitude, the worldview of the world, and the other is the mindset or the attitude or the wisdom that comes from above. In verse 15, he says, this wisdom, described by bitter envying, strife in your hearts, in verse 14, that kind of wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where there is envying and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. The wisdom of the world is characterized not by Christ-likeness, not by a relationship to Christ, but a relationship to the anti-Christian world system. It's a wisdom that is from the flesh, the sensual, the natural, the earthly. It's not spiritual and heavenly, and it's even influenced by demonic activity. And as a result, there's bitterness, anger, strife, division. That's not wise for a believer to behave that way. But the wisdom that is in accordance with the knowledge of Him that cometh down from above, James goes on to say in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's real wisdom. Wisdom isn't so much in what we know, it's in how we live. It's in what our attitude is. It's how we treat others. Is it going to be the wisdom of this world, which produces fruit of envy and strife and division? Or is it going to be the wisdom that comes from above that's peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated like the Lord Jesus? That's God's description of real wisdom. Now, the wisdom that comes from above is not void of facts. The wisdom that comes from above knows the cold hard facts about Christ from the Bible, but it's much more than that. It includes the cold, hard facts. But what could be more wise than a person who is like the Lord? Gentle, kind, meek, loving, gracious, holy, pure. The wisdom that comes from above is more than cold, hard facts. It has a heart like Christ. It has a mind and a heart like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's warm and inviting. And nothing could be wiser than for a believer to manifest the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as we seek to live our lives on earth. So this wisdom, yes, the knowledge of Him, includes justice and judgment, but also grace and a tender heart like Christ. That's wise. The Ephesians already knew Christ in a saving way. But Paul was praying that they would grow, that they would seek more, because there's so much more to know in Christ than to know that He's my Savior. He died for my sins. It's wonderful, it's fundamental, it's absolutely essential, and it's something we should be praising the Lord for all eternity, that He loved us, that He died for us, and He rose again, He provided eternal life for us. But that's just the basics about who Christ is. Once a sinner is saved and becomes a saint through faith, the knowledge of Him takes on a whole new meaning. It's not just to know Him as our Savior. It's to know Him in depth and growing. That becomes our life goal, that I may know Him. And so that throughout our lives, our inner spirit is focused like a laser on knowing Christ and growing in that relationship. And that is a source of wisdom, abiding in Him. And that's Paul's prayer for the believers in Ephesus. Now, what Paul doesn't mention here, but he does in his other epistles, is the means of knowing Christ. So how do we actually do that? How do we focus on Christ? What is this knowledge, this relationship to Christ that we should be centered on, in sync with? Well, obviously, it involves the Scriptures. It's from the Scriptures that we gain the, if we want to call it that, cold hard facts about Christ. And anybody can read the Bible and learn those cold hard facts about Christ. An unsaved person can learn about Christ by reading the Bible. They could go through seminary and be tops in their class. But simply reading the Bible isn't necessarily a spiritual endeavor. Many unbelievers read the Bible to prove that it's wrong. Nothing spiritual about that. The natural man can read the Bible and maybe he learns some principles that he can incorporate into his own humanistic religion and even appreciate some of the things in the Bible and not so much other things. But he's only able to understand it on a purely human, natural, earthly level. Because the spiritual things are foolish to the natural man. Neither can he know them. He's unable to know spiritual things because they're spiritually discerned and his spirit is dead. It needs to be made alive through regeneration. The natural man, or even the carnal Christian, cannot know experientially what the words of Scripture really mean. He can know the facts, he can recite the facts, but he can never know them in a personal, deep, intimate, experiential kind of way, until he puts his faith on Christ and is saved. And only the Spirit-filled believer can read the Bible and come to know Christ in a deeper way spiritually. As Job said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He saw reading the Bible more important than eating lunch. Jesus quoted Moses by saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He saw the value, the necessity of it. It's like food to our body, the word of God is to our souls. And Peter said, according to his divine power hath he given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have everything we need to live a life before Christ, a godly life before Christ. And how do we get that? Peter says, through the knowledge of Him. But yet many believers read the Bible. But not all believers are fed when they read the Bible. Not every believer grows in his relationship to Christ when he reads the Bible. And sometimes I think we approach the Bible from the wrong perspective. Sometimes we read the Bible legalistically. Maybe they've heard somewhere, you have to read the Bible. And so they read the Bible because they have to. I'd like to be doing something else, but I have to. What kind of a relationship would you have with your wife if she discovered that you spent time with her because you felt like you had to? Or reading the Bible out of a sense of duty. We feel obligated to read it because everybody else does. Or maybe reading the Bible hypocritically. We read the Bible so that we can look spiritual before others. No spiritual growth there. Or maybe we read the Bible lackadaisically. We kind of take it or leave it. If it's convenient, I'll read it today. If I've got nothing else to do, or we dabble with it a few minutes here, a few minutes there. Or sometimes we read the Bible intellectually, just to gain knowledge, to gain information, as if it were an academic pursuit, and it's not. Sometimes we might read it intellectually to show off how smart we are or how spiritual we are. There's no growth in that. And so while reading the Bible is absolutely necessary and essential, it is not sufficient. Reading a book doesn't necessarily result in spiritual growth, even if the book is the Bible. It doesn't guarantee a deeper relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because we've read and we've learned doctrinal facts and we've got them etched in our head, as vital as those doctrinal facts are, it's nothing compared to reading the Bible and seeking a relationship with a person. Beyond the sacred page, I seek Thee, Lord. My spirit pants for Thee, O living Word. You see, the Bible isn't like any other book, and it's not to be read like any other book. And when you come to church and hear sermons from the Bible, it's not like hearing an academic lecture or a political speech. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, receive the word which you have heard of us, but receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The Bible is different than any other book. It's a living book. But we don't experience that life-transforming power unless we read it with our hearts wide open to God. It has an inward, spiritual, life-transforming effect if we hear and believe and respond in faith and obedience. And you know, the Bible is chock full of passages that teach us how we can grow spiritually and deepen our relationship in the knowledge of Christ, in that personal intimacy with Christ. And this was the goal of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. And by the way, in Colossians 1, it was his prayer as well. And he wasn't praying that God would give the Ephesian believers more facts about Jesus to memorize on a list for a quiz on Thursday, or more pieces of data to store in their brains, but rather he prayed that as they read in the Bible, the scriptures, that the Spirit of God would use the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of His person, to create in them a spirit that is alive and vital and hungry and Christ-centered. And so I'd like for us to think about this prayer request that Paul had. And I'd like for us to look at some passages. But the principle is that God feeds the hungry heart. It's a very simple principle. God wants us to hunger after Him and to thirst after Him. And it's kind of like the principle of a plant growing. When you put a plant in the ground, when the seed sprouts up and the plant starts to grow, the plant gets thirsty and its roots are stretching in the ground, seeking water and nutrients. And therein lies the power of growth. As the roots stretch, seeking for thirsting after the water, hungering after those nutrients in the soil, then the plant grows. And that's the principle of spiritual growth in our lives as well. Peter says, in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll read it for you, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Now, the word desire here is a command. We are commanded to desire the sincere milk of God's word. And that means to crave after it, to hunger after it, to long after it. And it's an imperative. But it's also described by an adverbial phrase. How are we to desire God's word? As, in the same way, a newborn babe desires milk. And every one of you mothers know how a newborn babe desires milk. If they don't get it, what do? They scream, they holler. They make their desire known. They want it. And the result, Peter says, desire the sincere milk that ye may grow. So Peter puts forth this principle that growth, which only God can do, God gives the increase, growth is the direct result of craving, hungering, thirsting, that we may grow thereby. Growth is the direct result of the desire of our heart for Christ, for the Word of Christ, for spiritual growth, to be more like Him and less like our miserable self. And you know, when a mother sees or hears that her little baby is hungry, what does she do? This would be a good time to go to Walmart. No, she feeds the baby because she loves the baby and realizes that baby's hungry. You know, it's possible for us to read the Bible, but if our hearts are not really craving truth, if we're not really hungering after knowing Christ in a deeper way, if we're not really desirous of being transformed into His image, and if we're not willing to be transformed, then no growth is going to take place. You're reading the Bible just like an unsaved person reads the Bible. Maybe gain some facts, but nothing's going to happen. And the principle is simple. No craving, no growth. And no growth means no fruit of sanctification. And so this whole process of growing and maturing in Christ's likeness and bearing fruit, which is the sweet character of Christ, it all begins, our responsibility begins, by hungering and thirsting. Thirsting for God and His Word. And when we do, we learn this wonderful lesson, that God feeds the hungry heart. That God satisfies the thirsty soul and nobody else. Jesus said in John chapter 7, in the great day of the feast, He stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Come to Christ. Now, He was talking about coming to Him for salvation. And those unbelievers who came to Christ thirsty to know God, thirsty to have their sins dealt with, if they came to Christ in simple childlike faith, Christ would let them drink of the waters of eternal life and salvation. They would be able to enter into the knowledge of Christ and enter into a personal relationship with Christ. But you know, once a person enters into a relationship with Christ, that's not the end of the relationship. It's not, okay, now I'm saved, I entered into a relationship, I'll see you in heaven. No, when we enter into a relationship to Christ, we come to Him. And we come to Him and come to Him and come to Him every day, moment by moment. We're constantly needing to come to Christ in faith and trust, hungering and thirsting. And as Paul said to the Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did they receive Jesus the Lord? By faith. He said, so walk ye in Him. How are we to walk as believers? How are we to live? We're to live our Christian life with the same mentality, the same attitude with which we were saved. I need you. I need Christ. I'm hungering after Him, and nothing in this world satisfies. He's what I need. That's how we're to live every day. Hungering and thirsting. Thirsting for more. Never satisfied with yesterday's food, yesterday's drink, yesterday's nourishment. And how should we grow? Hungering. Let me read some verses. In Psalm 42, the psalmist said, "As a hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." His soul was panting after God. He said, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." Here was a soul that wanted nothing more than the Lord. He's sufficient in all of my distress and all my problems. He's all I need. And we seek after Him. We thirst after Him. In Psalm 63, the psalmist said, "O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee, and my soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary." Here, David was thirsting after God, thirsting after fellowship and communion with Him. He was away from the Lord, away from the temple, but he remembered those days of worship in the sanctuary, and he longed for that. He was now away from the Lord, running perhaps from Saul, and he was in a dry wilderness, not just physically, but spiritually. And he realized how much he needed the Lord. He thirsted after God. In Psalm 119, the psalmist said, "Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart." Not just dabbling for a few little tidbits, but seeking God with our whole heart. That means nothing else matters. This is my focus in life. My spirit is in sync with the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, after all these years of meandering and wandering and wasting God's time, I'm now focused on Christ, and I can be restored and refreshed and grow and mature. In Psalm 84, the psalmist says, "How amiable are Thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord, my heart and my flesh for the living God." And so what we see here in the Old Testament and in the New is the importance of, if we want to grow, if we want to deepen our relationship to Christ, we have to hunger for it. And you know, if we're filling our soul with all the things of this world, we're not going to be very hungry when it comes to God. Time to serve the Lord? No thanks, I'm busy doing my own thing. Time to spend in God's Word? I think I'll watch the news. But you know, the glory of this is that if we do hunger, He will feed us. He promises. He will satisfy our thirst. Listen to this in Psalm 34. "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord," if you're seeking after God, "they shall not lack any good thing." What a statement. If we seek God with our whole heart, then we will never lack anything that we need. Psalm 81, the psalmist says, and I love this, the simplicity of it. God says to Israel, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." Have you ever seen a video of those little robins in the nest? Their mouths are big as the rest of the bird. And then the mother bird comes, or the father bird, I'm not sure which one, with a worm. And they open their mouths. And the one that doesn't open their mouth, isn't all that hungry, isn't going to get the worm. And in the same way, God knows when our souls are filled with other things. And He knows when we're hungry for Him. And He knows when we long for more, a deeper relationship to Christ. And that's the soul that God will feed. In Psalm 107, the psalmist says, "For He satisfies the longing soul." That's a promise. That's what God, it's His nature. He satisfies the longing soul. and He filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Jeremiah said of the Lord, God said through Jeremiah, I have satiated the weary soul. I like that word, satiated. It means to drench. A weary soul worn out from meandering in the wilderness, dry, parched, thirsty. God says, I will drench you. What a picture. Jesus said, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And Luke says in Luke chapter 1 of the Lord, He hath filled the hungry with good things, but the rich He sent away empty. They got their satisfaction in this world. They get nothing from Me. You know, this was the kind of spirit that Paul was praying for the Ephesians. That God would give the Ephesian believers an inner spirit awakened, alive unto God, that their spirits would be characterized by the kind of wisdom and understanding that is the direct result of being in sync with the knowledge, the relationship with Jesus Christ, by knowing Him. And as a result, they would bear fruit. They would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. So God's job, He gives the increase. Only He can cause us to grow. Try growing all by yourself. It's God's work. What's our job? To desire, to be hungry, to maybe abstain from the things of the world and fill our souls with the things of Christ. And the lesson that we should take away today is, as valuable and necessary as reading the Bible and praying are, they're not sufficient. Growth is not just a matter of what we do or what we say or what we read. It's not a matter of the head, it is the result of a hungry heart. And reading and praying won't necessarily result in spiritual growth. It all depends on what's going on in our heart. Do we really want to know Christ? Because if we do come to know Him in a deeper way, it makes us responsible to obey. But when we say, yes, Lord, He drenches us. And we experience the knowledge of Christ in all of its depths and riches. And so just like Israel, God's plan of sanctification, in one way, Paul isn't speaking about all the mechanics of it as he does in Romans 6, but he makes it simple in Ephesians 1. You want to grow? God says, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the revelation of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the importance of our close, personal, intimate, ongoing relationship with Him. Father, we pray that You would give every one of us a hunger and a desire to grow in that relationship, to serve You, to seek You with all that we have, that Christ might be manifested in our mortal bodies for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.